Genesis 14 this morning. Genesis 14. From time to time, I mention that it is possible for us to study our Bibles in such a way as to avoid our conscience, right? I think the most common way that people like to study their Bibles so that they can avoid the pain of their conscience, and I'm not saying it's wrong to study eschatology, but it is very often, a lot of people just love studying eschatology, right? End time stuff. It's one of the reasons the Seventh-day Adventists, almost all of their advertising is about prophecy stuff, right? You drive down US 2 and you see a highway billboard for a prophecy, or, you know, Jesus in prophecy, or, you know, the end times. Almost always, that's the Seventh-day Adventists trying to trick you into giving up the faith. Because they know people are really, really into the end times, right? And one of the reasons, and again, I'm not saying it's wrong to be interested in the end times and interested in eschatology. It is a necessary part of what we study because it's in the Bible. But people really love studying the end times in part because you can do a lot of time of Bible study, which feels like you're doing something really spiritual, on a topic that's not going to ask you to repent. Right? People love to do Bible study in the obscure corners of Scripture where it feels very spiritual. Look at all this time I'm spending studying the Bible on something that isn't addressing the sins in my life where the Lord Jesus is calling me to repent. Right? Our text this morning introduces us to a character who is, In the scope of the story that we're studying this morning, incredibly obscure, right? And it's the kind of thing that I think could lead us on one of these rabbit trails, you know, down the rabbit hole. Let's explore this obscure character in Genesis that just shows up for a couple of verses and then disappears. Who is this guy and what does he mean and how significant? Well, here's what we're going to find this morning. And I'm going to give it all away right at the outset. We're going to go down this rabbit hole, and at the end of it, we are going to find Christ. That Melchizedek, this obscure character in Genesis, turns out to point us to the center of Scripture. This character who seems to be on the periphery, who seems to be this obscure character, this obscure side issue in Scripture, ends up being very central. And I trust, I hope, I pray that this message will be a delight to the people of God this morning for that reason. Our context here, I think it's important to reset again, especially since last week we had a guest speaker. We're in Genesis 14, and in the beginning of that chapter, you have this account of Abram's military exploits. It's given to us in brief. We have this extended discussion of this geopolitical dispute between two alliances of kings, right? You had the four-king alliance and the five-king alliance, and the one alliance of kings had made the other alliance of kings subservient to them, tribute paying to them, and there was a rebellion, and the more powerful kings come and overthrow this league of kings that includes the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in doing this, as they come and conquer them, they take the spoils of war, and among the spoils of war is Abram's nephew, Lot. And so if you look back at the text here, look at verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who is living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. Those guys are going to show up again in our text this morning. These were allies of Abram. And so Abram musters all of the forces he has, which looks to be a fairly small army. And he goes, and I think we are right to read this, with the blessing of God, gains a military victory over this multi-king alliance, right? I think we should read this. The text doesn't say so explicitly, but I think there's a sort of parallel to the story of Gideon, where you have this small force that God is blessing because of the promises that he's made to Abram. So Abram goes into battle, and he overwhelms this larger force, and he brings back the stuff and the people of the alliance that includes Sodom and Gomorrah, including Lot. And our text picks up at that point as Abram is returning from battle. Look at verse 17. This morning our text, Genesis 14, verses 17 through 24. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eskel, and Mamre take their share." All right. So the first thing I want you to observe in the text is something about the structure of the text. And this is a word you won't hear me use often. It is a word you will find if you do Bible study, especially if you look at commentaries. The word is, here's your word of the day. I know this is very exciting for all of you, chiasm, right? Chiasm. So if you're looking for the spelling there, C-H-I-A-S-M, chiasm. The Greek letter chi is an X, right? So if you just wanted to do X-ism, you could do that, right? A chiasm is a way of structuring something in the text where you've got an idea. I want you got to see this with me, right? I'd draw this on the whiteboard if I had one. Here's an idea, and then we introduce a second idea, and then we go back to the first idea. Right? Those of you who are here in our series in Matthew did this all the time, right? Matthew would start a story, right? Someone comes up to Jesus and wants to be healed, and then someone else comes, and Jesus deals with him, and then we go back to the first story again, right? Mark does that regularly. That structure is called a chiasm, and they are found fairly regularly in Scripture. I think too much can be made of them at some point. Chris Ames, who was here with us last week, has commented, and this is such a nerdy joke, and I don't expect anyone to appreciate it, but that a lot of commentary writers seem to be paid by the chiasm, right? They oh, look, there's chiasms all over the place. That's a nerdy joke. It's a terribly nerdy joke. But I think you do have a chiasm here, and I want you to see it in the text. I want you to see that if we removed the section on Melchizedek from the text here, the text would read like nothing's wrong, right? Look at it. Verse 17, just pick up in the middle of the verse. The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Skip down to verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but you take the stuff." Right? You see that the text actually just flows completely smoothly without the Melchizedek story at all. All right, all that to say, normally what you have when you see this structure of idea, sub-idea, back to the main idea, is that structure wants us to focus on the thing in the middle. Okay, that's what a chiasm does. That's what you when you see that pattern in Scripture, most of the time it's the thing in the middle of the sandwich that is terrible pun, the meat of what the author's point is, right? And so that's what's going on in this text. I'm going to argue that the Melchizedek scene is actually the central scene. And for that reason, what I want to do is lift that out, set it off to the side. Let's deal with the story about the king of Sodom, and then we're going to spend the rest of our time with Melchizedek this morning, okay? So, with the king of Sodom, I think the story here is fairly straightforward as to what's going on. Abram has again delivered the captives of Sodom and Gomorrah and these other cities, including Lot. He has brought back the spoils of war, and he encounters here the king of Sodom, who has come out to meet him. As the king of Sodom comes out to meet him, the king of Sodom makes him an offer. I don't know exactly how tone-wise we're supposed to read verse 21. One of the commentaries I read contrasted how Melchizedek graciously approaches Abraham, whereas the king of Sodom, you know, I'll take the people, you take the stuff, and it's kind of gruff and maybe ungrateful. That might be reading too much into the text, but certainly he wants to strike a deal with Abram. Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. And certainly the centerpiece of the story with Abram and the king of Sodom is found in verse 22. It is a continuation of everything that we have seen since Genesis 12. Again, we always have to be reminded of the most important thing in Genesis as the story is unfolding. From Genesis 12 on, when God has promised to Abram, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to make you a mighty person on the earth. Ultimately promises that and you and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This promise has immediate effects for Abram and his own prosperity. Obviously, it has long-term, pointing us to Jesus Christ, the heir of Abram, who is going to bless the whole world. But here, as Abram answers the king of Sodom, it is a wonderfully faith-filled answer, right? Have we seen instances in Abram's life to this point where he has been less than faith-filled? I think so, right? The whole tell him you're my sister thing that we're going to see at least one more time from Abram, right? But here is Abram really acting on faith in what God has specifically promised to him. God has promised me blessing, and so he says to the king of Sodom, and I think we're right to say, well, why does he refuse what Sodom is giving, the king of Sodom is giving him? I think we're right. Our first instinct here is Abram knows the particular reputation of these cities, right? We've already been introduced to this in Genesis. Look at back in chapter 13, and you can see it in verse 10, when Sodom and Gomorrah were first introduced in the story of Lot. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, right? The author expects us as readers, when we hear Sodom and Gomorrah, to be thinking, oh, those wicked cities that God destroyed. Right? That's not going to happen until chapter 19. But Moses is already expecting us as a reader to be familiar with the reputation of Sodom and Gomorrah. He doesn't explain it, but when Abram says, I'm not going to be enriched by the king of Sodom, I think we're right to say it's because he doesn't want to be tainted by the sin of that enormously, grievously sinful city. Rather, he is entrusting himself. Look again at verse 22. He says, I've lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High. The idea there, we still do this, right? When someone is sworn in, sometimes on jury duty or a witness at a court, certainly for public office, you put your hand on the Bible, you raise your hand, right? It's a way of swearing an oath. That's the idea that Abram is saying here. I have raised my hand, lifted my hand to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take thread or sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, right? Abram is distancing himself from the ill of Sodom, certainly in contrast to his nephew Lot. And it is something he's doing personally, and I think he's doing it personally, again, because of the promise that God has made to him. I think it's interesting here. You know, where he says in verse 24, I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten. Obviously, they've already eaten it. He's not giving that back, right? I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. And if you're a Bible-marking sort of person, let Aner, Eskel, and Mamre take their share. Those are the guys that were mentioned back in verse 13, right? Back in verse 13 when the messenger comes and tells them about the captivity of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's those three guys are there. The oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eskel and Aner, these were the allies of Abram. And so Abram says, hey, those guys can take their share of the spoils. I'm not making a decision for them, but God has made me specific promises, and I am not going to touch the goods of Sodom. All right. Okay, fairly straightforward. In the midst of this, we have this very obscure character. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. He blessed them and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Who is this guy? He comes out of nowhere in the text. There's no previous reference to him. And as far as the narrative of Genesis goes on, he's not mentioned again, right? He seems to be a very significant man in that Abram, who is clearly, right, singled out of all the people on the earth. Here, Abram is God's unique man, right? This is the family that God has set his particular focus on. And here is Abram acting deferentially to this king, Melchizedek. Who is he? Something of interest here. He is the first character in all of Scripture referred to as a priest. This is the first occurrence of anyone who is being called a priest. What does it mean for Melchizedek to be a priest? Well, you heard our opening prayer this morning. We need to be familiar with some biblical categories here. So let's review this. For some of you, this will be new. For some of you, this is review. Scripture speaks of three different offices that are mediator offices between God and man. Okay? So biblically speaking, it is the case that God is holy and that we are not, right? This we saw this from the opening of Genesis, from when Adam and Eve sin. They recognize that God's presence is now scary to them, right? To be in the presence of God is to invite condemnation, is to invite judgment. As the Old Testament rolls on, that terror of being in the presence of God continues to increase, right? It is no accident. And we need to think about this, especially in our culture, especially in American Christianity today, that minimizes this. When God reveals himself to Israel at Sinai, he doesn't do it with teddy bears and unicorns. Right? When Israel comes to Sinai and it's earthquakes and thunders and lightnings and they're all terrified, God didn't say, and I want to say this carefully, but God didn't say, oops, I left the earthquakes and thunder machine on. That was on purpose. The terrified response of the Israelites was a response to God's purposeful self-revelation that he is terrifying. And the Israelites say, in the light of all of the terrible revelation, self-revelation of God at Sinai, we can't listen to this anymore. And what do they say to Moses? Moses, you go up for us. You talk to God. Moses is functioning as a mediator. That theme pervades Scripture. That God and us are because of sin, at odds with each other. And so for God and us to interact, we need a mediator. This is something, those of you who were here for our series on Job last week with Pastor Ames, this is something Job says. Job thinks he's been wronged by God, that God is punishing him unjustly. And he says, would it come to pass? Would it be the case that there could be someone who could lay a hand on both of us? On God and on me. What is he asking for? He's asking for a mediator, right? There has to be someone who could lay a hand on us both and resolve this dispute. The Old Testament gives us three main categories for thinking about mediators between God and man. One of them is the prophet, right? And that's not going to be our main focus this morning, but the prophet, if you think of it this way, the prophet is facing us and delivering messages from God to us, right? That's how the mediator stands between us and God, is the mediator hears from God and turns and declares to us what God has said, right? The characteristic mark of the prophet, thus says the Lord, right? That's that mediatorial office. The other two mediatorial offices are the king, who is to lead the people of God in the way that God would have them go, and the priest. And the priest, if we want to, again, use this picture, if the prophet is facing us and speaking on behalf of God, the prophet is doing that. The priest is facing God on behalf of us and interceding for us so that God will welcome us. These are the mediatorial offices. Here, Melchizedek is introduced as a priest. Now, this is difficult, right? And we saw this already in our reading from the book of Hebrews. At this point in history, right, back here in Genesis, this is before, ready, groundbreaking, before Exodus, right? Genesis is before Exodus. And in Exodus, we start getting God's instructions for the house of Israel, that it is Aaron's descendants, the sons of Levi, who are to be the priests. They are to have that role in Israel. And they are uniquely to have that priestly function. That priesthood does not belong to any of the other houses of Israel. And that those, and we see examples of this throughout the Old Testament, those who assume for themselves the prerogative of priests, God often puts them to death. Right? They are out of line to do that. This is happening before then. And it's probably not unlike, again, what we see in Job. So those of you who were here last Sunday, Pastor Ames again mentioned this delicious irony at the end of Job, that Job, one of the most biting things that Job's friends say to him is as Job's children have died, and they're accusing Job of having done wrong. We saw at the opening of Job, Job has regularly was making sacrifices for his children, lest they had done something wrong, right? And so the fact that Job's children die, Job's friends take as a reason to say, Job, you're a bad priest. Right? And the wonderful irony at the end of Job is, what does God command for Job's friends? Well, have Job make a sacrifice for you, and I'll forgive you. Right? That part of the restoration of Job is his priesthood is restored to him. Job is a family priest. And I think this is starting to give us the idea of what's going on with Melchizedek here. Melchizedek is the king of Salem. We don't know at this point how big a city that represents, but he is the head of his clan. He is the patriarch of the city of Salem, and so he functions as their priest in the same way that Job would have functioned as a priest for his family. And here, this priest, Abram, comes. The priest pronounces a blessing on Abram. And the author of Hebrews is going to make a big point of that the blessing is pronounced from the one who is greater to the one who is lesser, right? And Abram gives him a tenth, a tithe of everything, an expression here of gratitude, certainly on the part of Abram, recognizing God's hand in the deliverance, the military deliverance that he has just experienced. And then Melchizedek disappears, and he's out of the story. But he shows up again in other passages of Scripture. And there's two that are of chief importance. And this is where I think things get really, really interesting. So the first one, turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Who is Melchizedek? Why does he matter? Psalm 110. A psalm of David, that is not trivial. Jesus is going to make a big point about that. So hold on to that thought. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. All right. Again, some of you are familiar with this, but if you're not, this will help you enormously. You read that opening verse, and at least in English, especially just reading it aloud, it sounds incoherent, right? Who is talking to whom in verse 1 of Psalm 110? When it says, the Lord said to my Lord, is God talking to himself, right? That's how we hear it, right? Lord is a name of God. Well, one of the things that you need to pay attention to when you read your Old Testament and in all of your Bibles, I trust, as you're looking at that, there's a difference between the first word Lord and the second word Lord, right? The first word Lord is big L and then small capitals, O-R-D, and then the second one is capital L, small letters, lowercase letters, O-R-D. There's a reason for that. I can't go into it this morning. But what's going on there is behind those two English words are two different Hebrew words, right? So the Hebrew title, Lord, right? So if you lived back in medieval England and you lived on a manor, there would be the Lord of the manor. That's just a title, right? The Hebrew word for that title is the word Adonai. And that's the second of the two lords in verse 1. It's a title. The first word, Lord, is the name of God, right? And so very often it's come into English as, you could say it as Jehovah. Probably a little closer in Hebrew would be something like Yahweh, right? And those are the same, Jehovah, Yahweh. They're the same, they're two different attempts to take four letters in Hebrew and try to say them in English, okay? So I don't care how you say it, but it's a different word than the word Lord, which is just a title, right? So if you wanted to read this, it would be something like, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So it is God who is talking here. It is Yahweh who is talking. And he's addressing someone that the text calls my Lord. Now, there's a couple things going on here. So the first thing we need to pay attention to, and I'm not going to have you turn there. Keep looking at Psalm 110. I want you to hear what Jesus himself says about this passage. Okay, so I'm reading from Mark 12. Mark 12, as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Right? He's quoting this passage. David himself calls him Lord. Right? You see why it's important that it's a psalm of David? So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. All right, here's what's going on. We have a number of psalms in the book of Psalms that are about the king of Israel. And the king of Israel, we know, is David's line, right? And so there are a number of psalms like this that the Old Testament Israelites understood that God himself had appointed David and David's heirs to the throne in Jerusalem, had promised blessing on them and safekeeping on them, and they would sing songs about God's goodness to Israel in placing David and his sons on the throne. Probably, I expect, when this psalm was originally composed and originally sung, most of the Israelites would have heard it in their ears that way, that God the Father is saying to the king, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Look, keep reading. I want you to see this. This is king language, right? King of Israel language. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Who has scepters? Kings, right? Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of youth will be yours. In other words, here, king, you're going to rule. You're going to have rulership over your enemies. This is very Psalm 2, right? Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, right? The people of Israel will serve you faithfully. The strength of their youth, right? If you're a king, you need soldiers. Ideally, your soldiers won't be senior citizens, right? That's the language here in Psalm 110, that the dew of your youth will be yours, that the people will serve you faithfully. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that is the first appearance of that name since Genesis. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Where'd Melchizedek come from there? All right. Let's start putting pieces together. When Saul was king in Israel, he did not reign in what we think of immediately as the capital of Israel, which is Jerusalem. That doesn't happen until David becomes king. If you want to look it up, we don't have time for it this morning. 2 Samuel 5. David and his men carry out a raid against Jerusalem. They expel the Jebusites, and David makes Jerusalem his home capital city. What Scripture wants us to see is a link between Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and David, the king of Jerusalem. Does it make sense? That's the link here. And so the idea is something like this. David is of the tribe of what? Judah. Can you be of the tribe of Judah and be a priest in Israel? And the answer is no. And in fact, again, there are very dark stories in Scripture where a priest would presume to himself priestly authority. Certainly you see it with Saul. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. But when a king would take on priestly duties, that God would strike him with severe judgment. So David here is of the tribe of Judah. He is a king. He cannot properly in Israel be a priest because the priests are a different line. That's the tribe of Levi. But the idea of Scripture seems to be this. By making Jerusalem his capital city, he has inherited the titles of the king of Jerusalem, one of which is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Does this make sense? Right? He is by making Jerusalem his capital, he is not only a king, but he is also a Melchizedekian priest. Now, nothing seemed, and this is really odd, nothing seems to come of this in the Old Testament, right? This Psalm 110 just sort of stands out even in the Old Testament, because we see in the Old Testament that the proper priestly family of Israel is the Levites. It's not this order of Melchizedek. This is a very shadowy thing in the Old Testament. The priests were, or the kings were not to do priestly duties, and yet here we have this foreshadowing that the kingly line of David somehow has priestly prerogatives because they are of Salem, Jerusalem, the order of Melchizedek. And it isn't until we get to the book of Hebrews where this is all tied together. So turn to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. Hebrews is a wonderful book that I think all too often we are in a very poor position to appreciate, right? So Hebrews is written in the New Testament to professing believers, people who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the deliverer from their sins. They are Jewish people who have made this profession of faith. And the circumstances that they're facing is that they're facing significant opposition and persecution for having placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Not only the same persecution that all the Christians, Jew and Gentile alike, were feeling, but particular persecutions from fellow Jews who looked at their embrace of Jesus Christ as a betrayal of their Judaism. And so the theme of the book of Hebrews, The practical theme of the book of Hebrews, is the author is writing to these Jewish believers who are starting to wobble a bit, right? The temptation for these Jewish believers is, listen, maybe I could just go back to being a Jew apart from Jesus, where I wouldn't have all of the extra difficulty of being a Jew who has put my faith in Jesus. Right? And the writer of Hebrews says, no, you cannot do that because Jesus himself is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. And to go back from Jesus is to go back from reality to shadows. Right? Jesus is better than the law. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the angels who mediate the law. In every way, the author of Hebrews wants us to see the superiority of Jesus Christ to the Old Testament. This is why I say, I don't know that we're always in a great position to appreciate the beauty and the majesty of Hebrews, because we're not generally in a position where we have so much invested in the goodness and the wonderfulness of the Old Testament so as to see what it means that Jesus is greater than that. The middle of the book of Hebrews is all about how Jesus' priesthood is better than the Old Testament priesthood. And it picks up, and I want you to see this, back in chapter 6, and we're going to pick up in the middle of the paragraph. Look at verse 19, right at the end, coming into chapter 7. We have this, and Christian, be encouraged by these verses, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the holy place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Right? Here he is again. My favorite question. Do I need a priest to stand between me and God? And the biblical answer is what? Yes. Do I need a human priest to stand between me and God? And the biblical answer is yes. And it is vitally important that we say yes to both of those things, right? Why is it that Jesus can be the priest between us and God? Because he is both what? God and man. The Bible says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the what? Man, Christ Jesus. right? And you'll see this in Hebrews, that two qualifications for every priest. Every priest has to know what it is to, has to be called by God and has to know what it is to suffer. Right? Christ is qualified to be a mediatorial priest because he's human. His priesthood, the author of Hebrews makes the argument, is superior to the priesthood of Levi because it is a Melchizedekian priesthood. So keep reading in chapter 7, and we're going to have to do this far more quickly than I'd like. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, right? That's what we read, right? This is an obscure character. And now the author of Hebrews is going to say, no, he was a bigger deal than you ever thought. Met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. That's what the word Melchizedek means. Mel in Hebrew means king. And Zedek is our root that means righteous in Hebrew. So all these Mel words in the Old Testament are king words. He is the king of righteousness. And then he is also the king of, and I'll just say this to make it explicit, Shalom. Right? S-L-M, you see that in Salem? He is the king of peace. Right? That's what that text means. His name is Melchizedek. That means he's the king of righteousness. He is the king of Shalom. That means he is the king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. All right, I don't have time to explore this deeply. Does that mean that Melchizedek really didn't have a mother and father? There are those who will defend that position. That what they'll say is something like this, and you're already seeing I'm going to take a different position, but what they'll say is Melchizedek is what we call a Christophany. Okay? A Christophany is an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. So our most common Christophany in the Old Testament is the angel of the Lord. Right? I don't have time to explore that this morning, but you'll see repeatedly through the Old Testament, you have this character who shows up, who's the angel of the Lord, and he's an angel, and yet people worship him, and he's okay with that. That's not a normal angel response, right? Normally, if you worship angels, they chew you out, right? Why is the angel of the Lord okay with being worshipped? It's probably because he's Jesus, okay? There are those who will say Melchizedek is actually Jesus. That in the Old Testament, this is an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. And so Abram comes and he gives him a tenth and Jesus has blessed Abram. And I get that, right? This language here, he is without father or mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. Here's why I don't think that's the case. One is that the idea that he's resembling the Son of God. If he is in fact Jesus, it doesn't make sense for the author of Hebrews to say he resembles Jesus. Right? The other is Christophanies, and I don't want to dwell on this, but Christophanies are temporary. The angel of the Lord appears to someone, delivers his message, he disappears. Right? Melchizedek has a full-time job. What is it? He's the king of Salem. That doesn't make sense as a Christophany. Does that make sense? Right? If he is the king of Salem, that means he kind of had a full-time gig. And that doesn't match the idea of Christ coming temporarily, making an appearance, and leaving. Okay? What the author is saying here is, at least as far as Genesis is concerned, what's Melchizedek's genealogy? Who's his mom or dad? When was he born? When did he die? We don't know any of those things. And the reason we don't know any of these things, the author of Hebrews says, the reason that it came out like this, that Melchizedek just appears and disappears, is so that he would function as a type of Christ who is actually eternal. Right? Here is this character that symbolically, as it were, because his origins are obscure and his end is obscure. We have no record of that. He is, as it were, an eternal character in the Old Testament. Right? I mean, that's weird in Genesis, right? How many characters in Genesis have no genealogy to this point? Everybody's got a genealogy. He was born, he lived X number of years, and he died, except for Melchizedek, who just shows up. And he doesn't die, at least as far as the text is concerned. And that's pointing us to Jesus Christ, who is eternal. And then you have this idea then that Abram symbolically shows the superiority of Melchizedek, and Levi, who as it were is in Abram, because he is going to be a great grandson of Abram, is paying tithes to Melchizedek, showing the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood. There's too much more to say. Let me cut to the end here. What the author of Hebrews is showing us is that Christ is our perfect, not only perfect mediatorial king, that he has that office because he is of the line of Judah. He is of David, right? He is our rightful king. But how can a king of the tribe of Judah function as a priest? And the answer is, the kings of the tribe of Judah who are in the line of David have inherited by authorization of God. God has authorized it with an oath. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He has given Christ a perfect priesthood. Did Abraham understand any of this? I genuinely have no idea. Right? When Abram sees Melchizedek, does he understand all of the symbolic import of what's going on? I truly don't know. I don't know how to articulate all that. But it is the case that Melchizedek points us squarely at Jesus Christ. And the priesthood, and I want you to see this again, this is so vital for us. When I ask that trick question, do I need a priest to stand between us and God? Do I need a human priest to stand between us and God? I don't do it just because I like tricking you. I do that a little bit, but that's not the main reason. The main reason I do that is this. Those of us who are not Roman Catholic, right? Your instinctive response when I say, do I need a priest to stand between us and God? Do I need a human priest to stand between? No, we don't. We can go directly to God. And I get the answer that we're making there. Do you understand that there is a potential side effect when we answer like that of not recognizing that apart from an intercessor, we deserve God's judgment? Right? That if you're aware, I firmly agree. If you think of me as a priest, you're really on the wrong track, right? You need a human priest, and he ain't me, right? But because we have this aversion to any idea of needing a priest, we can become very casual about our access to God and thinking, well, of course God just accepts me. No, it's not of course God just accepts you. God accepts you because there is a perfect priest who himself is both priest and sacrifice, who has made perfect atonement for your sins, so that therefore by his perfect priesthood you have access to the Father. And it's very easy for us, because of what Christ has done for our good, to look past Christ, right to our access to the Father, and not see the perfect priesthood that's been given us in Jesus Christ. Just conclude here. I want you to look at the end of chapter 7. I just want you to see these verses again. And I want your heart to be to find assurance and joy and delight in Jesus Christ in these verses. Verse 26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath," Psalm 110, "which came after that law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Christian, Jesus Christ is your Melchizedekian high priest. He is the true high priest, and he is worthy of all glory and honor and power and blessing. To him, then, we give our thanks, our offerings, our praise, and our allegiance. He has made peace with God for us forever. The priest of the order of Melchizedek. Take your hymnals. And turn to 71. It is unusual for us to sing a hymn in Sunday and our Sunday morning services more than twice in a year. That's a great text. That's a great text. Let's go ahead and close our morning in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And Father, I pray that it would be true what we've just sung, that our guilty consciences seek no sacrifice other than Jesus Christ. Father, for those of us who have put our faith in Christ, I pray that you would relieve us from the pain of conscience that thinks that there's something in addition to Christ we need to do to be received favorably by you. Our acceptance before you has been won by Jesus and him alone. Father, I pray that we would rest in that. Father, for those here this morning who still have not put their faith in Jesus Christ, may they come to see clearly in their heart and in their soul, full of terror, that they have no hope outside Jesus Christ, that he is the only perfect priest who can make peace between us and God. And Father, I pray that they would glorify your Son by acknowledging his priestly office and putting their trust in him. Father, we ask these things because to Christ belongs the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. We ask these things in his name. Amen.